If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to focus on the communion service today for our message. I told Rick when he said he was sick this morning, I said, well, that gives us freedom to talk about you from the pulpit. He said, "What? Why don't you talk about me when I'm here?" But I do want to mention that I was blessed last week to have Rick's message, Behold the Lamb of God. And I want to thank him, and I want you to as well. But thank you all for your prayers for us lay people, laymen, that are going to be filling the pulpit for a while. We will have guests come in from time to time as they are available, so that you're not overwhelmed with trying to listen to me all the time. But our prayer as laymen filling in is that the Lord would be seen through us. Ultimately, we don't want our words to stand in the way of understanding the truth of God's word. And we desire to carry on in the faithful teaching and preaching that has characterized our church for as long as I've been here. We have a job to do as men in the pulpit, and we covet your prayers as we try to fill this role to the best of our ability. Ability, that's what we're supposed to have. Don't feel very able sometimes, but by God's grace, right? 1 Corinthians 11, you're familiar with that passage because that's where we head every time that we observe communion. Pastor reads these few verses in verses 23 through 26 every month when we observe communion. In trying to formulate goals for covering communion service, again, without Pastor here, this is very different for us as a congregation. I had as a goal to take a very practical view of it, to take a view of why we do this, to help us understand the reasons behind the way we do things. I think those are important questions for us to ask as a congregation, especially in a time of transition and change with our God-given leader retiring. We're at a time of seeking a new leader. What do we seek for? We as a congregation can seek for whomever we want, right? We can write any job description that we want, can't we? We want God's man, ultimately. Okay? We want whoever God wants for us. We also want a man who will challenge us, to be better as people, as individuals, to be closer to God, to become more Christ-like. In all of that, we also have these ordinances that we observe. And so I sort of played a game with myself in preparation. I don't know if any of you have played this game before, but it's called the why game. Have you played it with your kids before? Where you just ask why, and you let the other party answer. Now, if you've played this game before, did you ask why, Paul? If you've played this game before with your kids, depending on the age of the child, very quickly, what response do you get to with the child when you ask them why? They say, because. Why do you do that? Because. That's not a reason. But the point is, you're getting to the very basic, you're trying to get to a foundation, okay? Why do we do the things that we do? If we look at the Lord's Supper and we look at the passage that we read all the time and we start asking, why is Paul describing this way? And then we get to that answer and we go deeper and deeper. This game of why, for us as believers, the more mature we are, what are we supposed to have ready for anybody that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us? An answer. We're supposed to have a reason for the hope that is in us. Meaning, it's our responsibility to know why we do the things we do, why we believe the way that we believe. Okay? It's not good enough for a mature believer to say, I act this way just because. Is that a good answer? No. At some point in our Christian maturity, it's okay to say, I am doing this just because I'm being obedient. All right? And even as adult Christians, we have to do things sometimes just because we're being obedient. But I want to start in a very basic sense this morning. And as another feeling I get as I study through this, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you something clicks in your mind, whether it be a classroom or a work environment, a learning environment, something clicks in your mind and you suddenly feel embarrassed because you feel like you're the last one in the room to figure it out. You're excited, but you're embarrassed to say that you are because you know that everybody else around you understood that for the whole beginning of the course or the lesson. And I get a little bit of that sense here as I study the Lord's Supper and the foundation beneath it. There's some things that came to light for me that I haven't reviewed for a long time. So a lot of this is going to be basic and review for you. I apologize if it seems too basic for you. But I think it's important for us with young kids, my own kids here, I know, some newer attendees that are here. For those of you that have been here a long time, you know that we observe this table once a month. And you even know why, reading 1 Corinthians 11 to some extent. But I want to go deeper than that with you this morning, and we'll see how far we get through understanding the reasons behind our observance of the Lord's Supper. First of all, I just want to mention that an ordinance, we observe two ordinances. Pastor helped us with the ordinance of baptism with my own kids a few Sundays ago, right? That's one that we observe. The Lord's Supper is the other one. What is an ordinance? An ordinance is an outward duty prescribed by Christ to be performed by his church. An outward duty prescribed by Christ to be performed by his church. Something that he has told us to do. Something that we in our New Testament church are to do. And we believe that there are two of those ordinances. He has prescribed for us baptism, and he has prescribed for us the Lord's Supper. That's what an ordinance is. So I'm going to ask right up front, why do we observe communion? Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? And there's a number of correct answers to this. I'm going to start at the very most basic one, and we'll go deeper as we get further on. For us to do things decently and in order in this church, we can refer to the document that unites us in terms of organization. That's our church constitution. So one answer as to why we observe the Lord's Supper is that it is in our church constitution. That sounds like a poor answer to many of you. That's okay. But from a very basic level, we are here this morning on the first Sunday of November observing the Lord's Supper because in our church constitution, that's what is prescribed. And I know you don't have a copy of that with you. I had a copy of this with me right here. And I'm getting it again. Our church constitution really does not say a lot about the communion service or the Lord's Supper. Bear with me a moment. But I'm going to tell you what it says. Under the statement of faith and the heading of the church, we recognize water baptism and the Lord's Supper as the scriptural ordinances of obedience for the church in this age. And there are scripture references mentioned there, some of which we will refer to during our message this morning. We recognize water baptism and the Lord's Supper as the scriptural ordinances of obedience for the church in this age. There's only one other place that it is mentioned. Under meetings, except when circumstances forbid it, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper shall be observed on the first Sunday of each month. And that's it. For new attendees here, for new believers that are attending here, for children that are here and just understanding this for the first time, is it an okay reason to observe communion with us, as long as you understand the meaning of it, just because it's in our church constitution? Is that okay? Not if you don't understand the heart behind it. It's okay to submit yourself to a document like the Constitution as long as it's biblically based. It's also okay to obey just for the sake of obeying. When kids are young, what do they need to do? Obey. Does Kate need to understand why something needs to be obeyed all the time? No. She doesn't need to understand why a lot of the time. Now, Rowan, who's not here this morning, he needs a little more explanation many times. He's old enough that he can understand more. But at a very basic level, we are doing what our Constitution sets forth when we are observing communion. But there needs to be a lot more to it than that. That answer is not enough. Does that answer to the non-believer who wonders why we are having this service this morning, does that tell them why we're doing it? Because our church constitution says so. What's that sound a lot like? Sounds like religion. It sounds like the Catholic Church. When do they observe communion? Every service, right? So does that make us just a quarter as good as the Catholics? Because we're only doing it for a fourth of the time? No. We need a better answer than that. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. And the second answer that we could give, why do we observe this, is that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 applies that the Corinthian church should observe the Lord's Supper. The context of 1 Corinthians 11, again, that we read every month in this service, is that Paul was addressing in the Corinthian church a lot of error. Paul was addressing problems within the Corinthian church, and that's exactly what he's doing in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. Look at the first verse in the chapter. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So Paul is telling them, I am going to follow Christ. We know that Paul did that. He is saying, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. Do these things, and he's going to go through some very practical instruction. When he gets down to verse 17, let's pick the passage up there and begin reading, 1 Corinthians 11, 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Well, that's a very harsh opening to this discussion of the Lord's Supper. We have all read that before and we understand it to be there, but we often pull these next verses out of that context. And I just want to put them into that context for you this morning. Paul's addressing wrongdoing in observing the Lord's Supper within the Corinthian church. Now let's continue on and read the instructions that he gives them. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Okay, and we'll stop right there. A very serious ending to this prescription of the Lord's Supper. But you understand here, if we're asking why we observe this, the Apostle Paul's addressing of this to the Corinthian church assumes that the Corinthian church was supposed to be correctly observing the Lord's Supper, right? That was an expectation of Paul for the church in Corinth. Corinth is a New Testament church, and we are a New Testament church. It's an expectation for us to carry on in observing this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So really, answer number two is the New Testament prescribes to us that we are to observe the Lord's Supper. I like that answer better than my church constitution prescribes it, okay? My constitution's an important document, but it needs to have a scriptural foundation And this is the scriptural foundation that is referenced in our Constitution for why we do it. So that's good. There's a lot in this passage going on, and I don't want to focus this morning on where the Corinthian church was wrong. We know that the Corinthian church had a multitude of problems. They were a troubled church. 2 Corinthians is a much better read than 1 Corinthians because we can see that there was correction, repentance and correction that occurred in that church. So I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning looking at the way that they were mishandling the Lord's Supper, though some of it will be instructive to us. So that's good. Paul assumes that it's going to happen. What is the Lord's Supper based upon? And you can answer. Go ahead. The what supper is it based upon? What event?
Passover.
The Passover. Okay. Let's go back to that. I want to go to the next level of why. When was the Lord's Supper instituted? When was the first Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper, though. Was it the Last Supper? What we call the Last Supper. Jesus' supper with his disciples was the first example of the Lord's Supper. Let's head to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And the Lord's Supper, this meal that the Lord had with his disciples is... It's included in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not included in John, but the same event is captured between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 26, I want to first of all notice when, and Paul just alluded to this in his answer to my question. Verse 17, Matthew 26, 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Okay, so the day that the disciples were preparing for this meal was the Passover, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We can talk about and have disagreement concerning the day that Christ was crucified. Now, we traditionally say Good Friday, but there are some difficulties with seeing it that way. In the case of when the Last Supper happened, not difficult. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day of the Passover. And that's important. It's very important to understand that context. Go down to verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay, so as we continue to ask why did Paul prescribe this for the Corinthian church? The Lord's table, communion, was not Paul's idea. This was Christ's idea. This was Jesus' prescription for his disciples. Now, if you have any questions about the Lord's table, you're in good company, because I believe that the disciples at the Last Supper didn't quite understand fully what was going on. Their Jewish background helped them out a lot, but they still did not understand what was about to happen to Christ, did they? At this point in the Passion Week, Peter's still ready to cut a guy's head off to protect his Lord from being arrested. We see them forsake the Lord. They flee from him. There's just not an understanding in the disciples what exactly is going on here. And Jesus is gracious with them in that. But at the Last Supper, when he asks them to take and eat, and he says, this is my body, first time that he'd done this with them. And I don't believe that they completely understood. So if you have questions, that's okay. I believe the disciples did too. So at the Passover feast, that night, that supper is when it was instituted. Good. So, why? Why did Jesus institute this at the Passover meal? What did the Passover mean for Israel? Okay, as we answer that question, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. All of you, hopefully, all of you know most of what I've said already. But I don't want to take it for granted to look at this foundation. My goal, ultimately, is to be able to observe the Lord's Supper this morning with a more full understanding of why we do it. So Exodus chapter 12, and really the whole chapter here is dealing with the Passover. We understand the context of Exodus chapter 12. Moses and Aaron have been going before Pharaoh and asking him to let the people go. What keeps happening? They say, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No, I won't." And another miracle that punishes the Egyptians occurs, right? A number of different plagues occur for the Egyptians. At this point, we're coming up to the last of those. They don't know it's the last one yet, but it's going to be the worst one of all, the worst plague of all. Look at verse 1, chapter 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." What is God doing for them? He's setting their calendar by this month that they're going to observe Passover in. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." Okay, so that's the 10th day of the month. So what was that? That was the month of April in our calendar. April 10th, you're going to take a lamb. And you're going to bring that lamb into your house. Verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." So they're going to make sure that there are enough people to eat the lamb. Okay? They're going to take, and however that works with your neighbors, they're going to make it come out even so that you can finish eating this lamb. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So on the 10th of this month, you bring in the perfect lamb. On the 14th day of the month, you're going to sacrifice the lamb. So for 4 days, the family observes the lamb. They have it in their minds that this lamb is perfect. They have it in their minds that this lamb is suitable for the sacrifice. And on the 14th, they slaughter it. Verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Okay. And continuing on in the rest of that chapter, the Lord tells Israel what he's going to do for a plague in the land of Egypt that night. And he's telling them how to be protected, isn't he, from that plague? What's the implication that they have to do something to be protected? It's that the plague would have applied to a disobedient family, wouldn't it have? What was the plague? What was the final plague? The firstborn shall die. What firstborn? Every firstborn. Firstborn son, firstborn child, I should say. Firstborn even among the livestock. The firstborn would die. Christ is prescribing here for Moses the only way that anyone could survive this plague, could maintain their firstborn, and that was to go through these steps. This is the context that Christ was serving this Last Supper to the disciples in, okay? They were at the Passover feast. They were remembering at the Passover with the disciples and Jesus there together. They were remembering what God did for his people in the land of Egypt in passing over. That was what should have been on their minds and their hearts. That was God's intention in prescribing the Passover, is that they would remember this event. What was the other thing that they were doing at the Passover, whether they really understood it or not? So they were looking back at an event, but what were they also doing? They're looking forward. They're looking forward to another event. The Old Testament, when you study these things, there is more depth here than I believe we will know in this life. And I believe we could study the depths of the law, all of the ceremonial activity that Christ prescribed for his people Israel. Everything is a picture. God takes these pictures very seriously. We talked about the Pharisees this morning. They got the ceremony down really well. They were very good at the ceremonial accuracy in their Pharisaical way. But what did they miss? They missed the heart of the matter. They missed the heart of these ceremonies. And in this case, the heart of the Passover ceremony really was to point to a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice. What's the good of the blood of bulls and goats? Does that wash away sin? When the Israelites sacrificed animals, did they come away cleansed from that, really? No, but what did they have in their head? What did they know in their mind? They knew that something just had to die, and something's blood had to be shed, spilled on the altar, because of what they had done. So this is the picture that the disciples need to have in their mind, and they did have in their mind when Christ was feeding them the Lord's Supper. But why this action? Why did Christ say, take this bread, which is my body? Why did he say, take this cup, which is my blood? And I ask this from, again, a very, very elementary way. Why do we do the things that we do? Why did Jesus use these two actions on this night? So what did the Israelites do on the Passover night with that sacrificial lamb? What'd they do? They ate it. It's an important part of the description of the Passover in Exodus 12. The Lord makes it a point that they eat it, and they eat all of it, that they leave nothing till the morning. Christ is prescribing the breaking of bread, which symbolizes his body, because we are partaking in the sacrifice. Who was the perfect Lamb of God? Jesus was, of course. Did the disciples at the Last Supper understand that that sacrifice was about to happen? I don't believe they did at all at the time. I believe that they partook of that bread and that cup with many questions in their hearts and minds. But what was going to happen was Christ was going to become that sacrificial lamb, and they were to partake in that lamb. We're just carrying that out today. We are carrying out a partaking of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Is there anything magical about this table this morning? Not magical. It's not a good luck charm. There's certainly nothing of the doctrine of transubstantiation that the Catholic Church teaches here this morning. Did Christ mean that the bread was becoming his body? No, he didn't mean that. Did he mean that the wine was becoming his blood? He didn't. That would have been anathema for the Jews to have eaten the flesh of a man, and especially to drink the blood of a man. So we go all the way back to the Passover for this. They eat the bread because they're becoming part of the sacrifice. They're communing with the sacrifice. The Passover sacrifice was not the only offering that was eaten. If you read through Leviticus and look at the other feasts and sacrifices. Some of them were prescribed to be eaten. Some of them were not prescribed to be eaten. Some of them were prescribed to be eaten by 3 days from the day the sacrifice was given. Others of them, like this, had to be eaten right away. Some others of them weren't eaten at all. They were to burn the entire sacrifice. It really is an interesting study of all of the symbolism that Christ was giving the Israelites through that sacrificial system. So in that way, we see that the Lord's Supper is similar to the Passover. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. So this is the chapter before our Lord's Supper chapter that we reference, of course. Just on this point of communing with the sacrifice, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and following. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Rhetorical questions here by Paul. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And then he makes this comparison. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In the same way that Israel partook of the altar and communed with that sacrifice, we at this table this morning are going to unite our hearts as partakers of the sacrifice of Christ. As I mentioned, there's nothing magical about this table this morning. It is for remembrance. As much as the Passover looked at back at an event and looked forward to Christ, this morning this table looks back at Christ. I'm totally out of time this morning to continue on. What I would like to get to is more practical advice, especially when it relates to our worthiness or our unworthiness to partake of the table. It's important to understand the connection to the Passover feast and to the connection to the Old Testament sacrificial system, because God took that so seriously. We don't have to do all of that today. Aren't you thankful this morning that you didn't have to bring a goat with you to sacrifice, or a pigeon, or something like that? It was a very messy system. A lot of shedding of blood, necessarily. This morning, we don't have to do that, thankfully. But we still do have ordinances to follow. We still do have a heart matter. We still do have a heart matter that we need to bring in sacrifice. And in the New Testament, Christ said it was the New Testament of my blood, didn't he? In the New Testament, this is much more getting at the heart of the matter. And praise the Lord, we have this morning his sacrifice completed. We look back to a finished sacrifice, to sin paid for, to an opportunity to have a relationship with the Creator, the God of the universe, purely because of what Christ did for us this morning. I want us to keep that in our hearts and our minds today, and there is more that I would like to get to, but we can do that. There are more months coming, so we'll continue on with this study in the future. But I hope this morning that is, though basic, helpful in a foundation of why we do what we do and why we intend to continue observing these ordinances as time goes forward. I'm going to ask Paul to come forward, and if you would turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, you should be close to there anyway. First Corinthians 11, and before we read this once more, I'd like to have Paul bless the bread which we're about to break.
Lord, thank you for this review today. Thank you for reminding us how you provided deliverance all along through people, all the way back to your Passover war, pointing Father's sake, and more importantly, for our sake, Lord. Help us to keep our account short with you. Help us to let your love fill us and guide us and direct us, Lord, and help us to be part of your tool to transform the world around us. Bless us now and bless this time together. In Jesus' name we pray.